You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Will be our text for tonight. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses here where Paul begins his exhortation to the church in Corinth on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on the preaching of His Word. Lord, we come before You tonight and we do thank You for Your Word. Lord, I ask that as I bring Your Word to Your people, Lord, that You would do a work in their hearts, Lord, in all of our hearts, that it would be merely me bringing Your Word, that it would not be my words, Lord, but Yours. And so we ask for Your blessing on this time, Lord. I pray that this message would be clear and it would not return back to You void, Lord, as You have promised. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul now moves on to a new area of correction. It seems like it's kind of a never-ending list of corrections that Paul is going through as he works at the church of Corinth. This one, we're pretty convinced that they had asked him about. Some of the others they have not, some they have. But this one, the way he begins, it's as if he's replying to a question. Now, whether they wanted everything, all the answers that he gave them, that's hard to say. But I think that they had asked him about it. And the topic at hand here is how to properly use and discern the use of spiritual gifts. And it appears that there's a division going on in the body, similar to that had happened in the Lord's Supper, where you had some who thought that they were better than others for whatever reason. Some were considered to be inferior because of their lack of these gifts of the Spirit, or maybe their gift wasn't as exotic or as exciting as the other gifts. Some thought themselves to be superior because they had what they considered to be the better gifts. And very likely some people were, as we see in our day and age, falsely claiming to have the gifts when they didn't, because they'd see their neighbor having the gift, or they think, well, I have this gift, but that one's better. Maybe I can put on a show and act like I have that one, which, again, I think in our day and age of the charismatic movement, we see that quite regularly going on. In this, really it's an extraordinary period of time where the charismatic, these supernatural gifts have been given to all classes of people. You know, they weren't just given to just the apostles. We have the general people in the church. It didn't matter if it was man, woman, Jew or Greek. They were all given these gifts. That being said, in this unique time period, the potential for things to go awry, for misuse, for confusion of the gifts, was just almost to be expected. It's just a strange thing to think of the things that they could do, of them actually being able to go out and heal people and perform miracles and speaking in tongues and all those things. These are supernatural. These are not the normal things that people normally do. And so when you give extraordinary gifts to unextraordinary people, I think the result is that the church in Corinth had used and abused and messed them up. And so, you know, the gifts they were given. That wasn't anything that was unexpected. I mean, it had been foretold of going back to the prophet Joel, right, in the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus speaks multiple times of sending the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus says that he will send a helper. In Acts 1:5, Jesus speaks, he says, John baptized with water, but I will soon baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 16, I just want to read from it because it's going to help us out as we go through our text today. Jesus commissions his disciples in Mark 16, and he tells them of the things that they're going to be able to do. He says, these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord Jesus has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 20 concludes the chapter here. He says, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. We see a picture here of why these things were allowed to take place. As Jesus gives them the commission and he ascends and goes to the right hand of heaven, they go out and do these things. The reasons why, why were these gifts being allowed? We see partially here in Mark, but first and foremost, we can say that, God was still speaking through prophecy. The canon wasn't closed yet. And so in our day and age, prophecy is not a thing, but in their day and age, it was. Water here. And so that's the first reason, is that God was still speaking to his people in that way. Secondly, it was to show that the Spirit of God had come in its fullness, that Jesus was now seated at the right hand of God. And he's sending forth his Spirit. So as he commissions his disciples, as they go out, they go forth and they're preaching the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is really a miraculous thing in itself. They go out with this supernatural power to perform all these things. It really is, they have acts of God to back up what they are claiming. So if they're going and they're claiming that their God has resurrected from the dead and has the power to do so, and then they go and they can also perform these miracles that people know have to come from God, it backs them up. And so there's reasons why these gifts were given to the church right after Christ's ascension that we don't have them now. And it appears that the Corinthian church had really lost touch in why they were given these gifts in the first place. Thus, as Paul, makes this effort and writes them here in chapter 12, we see that somehow they've missed it along the way. And so Paul will drive home really two main points that we're going to see in our text today. First and foremost, the source of those gifts, of those spiritual gifts. The people, there's divisions in them. Again, just like with the Lord's Supper, some were thinking they were better than others. The divisions here, we know, had to come from some people thinking they were better because they had better spiritual gifts. So first and foremost, Paul humbles them, reminding them that the source of all of their gifts is God and God alone. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit is given to all of them, no matter what gift they had. And so there's no boasting in themselves. That's the first point. The second point that he's going to make is that the purpose, the reason for those gifts is one, mainly, of course, for the glory of God, but in a practical way, is for the purpose of the common good. And he's going to drive home that point. It's not, they were using it for boasting, right? Like, oh, I have this special gift that you don't. And they would make themselves higher and mightier than others and so on and so forth. And so really those two main points are what we're going to see expounded in our text this morning, is that God ultimately gives the gifts in the first place. And secondly, he has a purpose in it. And if they're not being used for his purpose, then you're either sinning and misusing the gift, or perhaps the gift wasn't given in the first place. And so it gives them this guide for discernment. We'll begin in verse 1 here. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And so as he begins, saying now concerning, we've seen this back at the beginning of chapter 7, back at the beginning of chapter 8, whether that was men and women or concerning food sacrificed to idols. These are things that Paul has they have been inquired, Paul has been inquired of these things. They have written to Paul, they have asked him about them, and he's replying back to them. Now, the spiritual gifts that are mainly being talked about here, again, are these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, these the charismatic gifts. Now, a lot of our application today comes from spiritual gifts that are not necessarily of this type. We can pull application from that, but as Paul addresses them here in chapter 12, there's no qualms about it. This is what he is addressing: these spiritual gifts, these supernatural things that was given to the church in that period of time for a specific reason. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware." Your version might say, "I do not want you to be ignorant of things." Whenever Paul says this, it's usually a pretty serious address. We remember at the beginning of chapter 10, he began, said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." And he goes on to explain to them that they were, all of these things happened to them. But then he, that basically culminates by saying they were all drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But then in verse 5 of chapter 10, he goes on and says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." That's the last time we heard Paul use this verbiage, is when he warned them, said, "You have in common all these things with those who have gone before you. You're all, you're all worshiping the same God. You're drinking from this rock of Christ. But I'll have you know that most of the Israelites died in the desert because they were disobedient." And so it's a serious, when Paul uses this verbiage, it's a serious address. And so concerning spiritual gifts, "I do not want you to be unaware." He's announcing to them that he's drawing their attention to, that he's going to educate them. He's going to exhort them to change something. There's something that they don't understand, that their practice does not align with what he has taught them, with what is in line with the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's main teaching point here is really the difference between, the proper and the improper use, or the real versus false use of these spiritual gifts. Verse 2, he continues here. He says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led." And so he begins by addressing the haughty spirit, or the boastful attitude, reminding them who they once were, right? That they were once led astray by dead statues. We sing often Psalm 115, right? About the, they don't have mouths that can speak or ears that can hear. And so these false gods are truly just that. He says, again, your version might say, speaks of mute idols. The old King James or others would say dumb idols, right? The dumb idol does not speak. And so now we think of dumb as, a funny word that kids like to use when they call somebody dumb. But dumb, of course, meaning that it does not speak. And so we think of contrast to the Holy Spirit. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? God speaks through the Holy Spirit, right? So you see the direct contrast here, where you once were pagans, you were led astray by idols who couldn't even speak, but instead, this is going to be the contrast he's going to go to, is that instead you should be being led by the Holy Spirit, who would guide you, who speaks to you and speaks through you. He speaks of their being pagan and Gentiles, void of the Holy Spirit. We see similar language in Ephesians 2, and Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He's same thing, speaking of their former life. In Ephesians 2:11, he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that same time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Before they were Gentiles, they were pagans. They had no hope of Christ. They didn't have any life in them. And so Paul, as he begins this address, that's what he points them back down to. Remember, this is who you were. If you think, you guys have gone astray and you think you're doing it right, but remember who you were before you were in the Christian church. You were worshiping idols of stone and wood who were just, had no response. They were just deaf and dumb, if you will. And so Paul makes a personal attack here on the people of Corinth, really speaking to the Gentile believers who here, who literally had just previously, their previous life right before this had been sacrificing to idols, right? What's chapter 10 about? The whole issue of whether they should eat meat, sacrifice to idols, because they still had remains of that left. They were still had friends who did that, and they would go to the pagan feasts with people they knew that were still sacrificing to idols. And so this really is a direct personal attack on them. It should have hit home certainly with his Gentile listeners. And so we take our application from this really in an indirect form, in a figurative form, right? We are led astray by idols of the heart, right? We all have hundreds of idols of the heart. They're not a stone idol, right? It might not be a statue of gold, but on the same hand, our idols, you know, whether that's our phone, whether that's our house or our car or whatever it may be, it's an inanimate object, right? The idols of our heart typically are just things of this world that have no actual meaning, no actual value. And what do? They lead us astray. Just as the Corinthians had been led astray by the pagan gods, which weren't really gods, so we too. It's the American dream, right? Of just bigger, better, more things, more, you know, build up more for ourselves. It's the same kind of a thing. We're led astray. We're led away from the things of the Lord by those idols of the heart. And so the application here is indirect, but it certainly, I think, hits hits home. And so as he talks here about in that same line of being led astray by these idols, you could say led astray or carried away. The idea is that something from the outside is affecting you. It's an outside force affecting on them, right? He's like, you think that any common logical man wouldn't say, me worshiping a statue of gold, that's just stupid. That's like a tree or a chair or something. That doesn't make any sense. That's not really a god. And so it's like an outside force. And what it is at the end of the day, it's the forces of Satan, right? Drawing them, blinding their minds to worship something that's clearly and obviously not a god. And so we see this contrast here. They were led astray by that. We, on the other hand, should be led astray to praise the one true and living God. And so once we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit and we have the Holy Spirit inside us, our eyes are no longer blinded, our hearts are freed, and we can actually worship the one true God. It's the compare contrast here. We have an outside force affecting on us so that we can actually see things for what they are so we aren't led astray. He goes on in verse 3 here. It says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd say Paul uses kind of a rather obvious analogy here to address the Corinthians' improper or false use of spiritual gifts, right? It's kind of obvious, like, you know, as he says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, right? So if you're a Christian, you're not going to say, oh, Jesus is accursed. He's basically the devil incarnate or what have you. You're not going to say that. And he also says, no one can say and truly mean it, Jesus is Lord. No one is filled with the Holy Spirit truly is going to say, you know, speak negatively in such an extreme sense about Jesus. And no one who is unregenerate and void of the Spirit is going to say and to truly mean that Jesus is Lord. People can say it, of course, but you can't truly mean it if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, if you're not regenerate. And so in the same way, someone who is truly endowed with the Holy Spirit, this is the topic at hand here, the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, is going to use that gift contrary to how it was intended. This is what he's saying. If you truly have the Holy Spirit in you, all of your actions, all of your works are going to align with how the Holy Spirit would work. And this is the point of the passage here. So it's the same Holy Spirit working in each one of you individually. This is working through the purpose of the church, so on and so forth, the whole body together in unity. And so when someone says they are endowed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but then they're off on their own and they're doing something that's in contradiction to the rest of the church and to the rest of what the Holy Spirit is guiding, it brings up a red flag. And so, the main things we see here, first and foremost, to the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to bring glory to God, the one who gave it in the first place. And secondly, to edify and build up the fellow brethren. And so Paul's repeated point through really the rest of the chapter, really the next three chapters here as he addresses spiritual gifts, is that the spiritual gifts are to be used for the benefit of the body that each one of them was a part of. We're going to spend chapters 12, 13, and 14. He goes into much greater depths than we will look at today on the different spiritual gifts. But repeatedly over and over, we see the point of them is for the benefit of the body, whether that's speaking in tongues, whether that's interpretation. I mean, Paul says, I'd rather speak, you know, I thank God that I speak in tongues. But I'd rather speak five real words that people could actually hear and understand me, and I could edify them, than a thousand or thousands of words in a tongue. And so the purpose, it's clear to us that the purpose of these gifts is for the edification of the body. It's to be used in conjunction with the local body. This idea of you know, speaking in tongues, a private prayer language of you in your closet saying, I want to buy a Honda really fast 10 times and being able to, you know, get that thing going. You know, there's no use. There's no purpose in it. What would be the purpose of you babbling gobbledygook that doesn't do anything? And so we don't know what all was going on in the church of Corinth, but certainly there was abuse, as we see in our day, of these gifts. They were used outside of their intended purpose. So any use of the gifts for personal gain, you know, belittling those without the gifts, people demanding honor because they have the gifts, and so on and so forth. First and foremost, it was sinful. And secondly, it was perhaps a sign that maybe they didn't have the gifts in the first place. Maybe they were a fraud. And so that's why Paul warns. That's why he gives this basic warning, as he says here. You know, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord truly and mean it except by the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus says, you know, you will know them by their fruits, right? A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. We have general principles applied here. And so this is Paul's really his cutting clear way to determine if someone's spiritual gifts are actually legitimate or not. The question being, of course, were they actually bringing glory to God and edifying Christ's body, or were they being used for, you know, self-gratification, for self-gain? In their day, as Paul addresses here, it's the charismatic gifts that are being addressed. In our day, you know, the Holy Spirit works in non-charismatic ways. The spiritual gifts that we have are not as extraordinary as they were in those days, but we can always look at them. Always get a frog in my throat right before a sermon. I don't know what it is. The spiritual gifts that we have today, whether it's in the church in Corinth or us in our church today, they'll always be used for edifying one another in the body. There's never any instruction given to the Christian church, the Christian outside of the context of the local body. How are you to bear with one another if you don't do it within the context of the local body? How are we to, you know, if you have the gift of helps or the gift of loving and being loving and caring or whatever that may be, how do you do that outside of the local body? It's really easy to say, oh, I have these spiritual gifts of discernment and of faith and knowledge and wisdom. It's really easy to say those things in your home, in your prayer closet, in your Bible study at home. But when you go out and you have to actually mingle with other believers, other sinful believers, that's when it becomes difficult, isn't it? So there's no instruction outside of the local body that we're given. We see this has to take place all in unity with the local body. But I think all that being said, some may say, you know, that's nice that Paul gave this simple, you know, cut and clear decision of, you know, is this person actually have the gift or does he not have the gift? But, you know, what if somebody just fakes it really well, right? I think that's the question. Like, someone could just claim Jesus is the Lord, right? That's typically, we're not going to be the other way, right? We're not usually worried so much about the people who say that Jesus is accursed. If they say that, then they'll find their way out soon enough. But what about the people who claim, profess Christ, who say they're a follower of Jesus? You know, the question would be, you know, what if they just fake it really good? How are we supposed to know? Calvin comments on this. He basically addresses this exact thing. He says, here it is asked, as the wicked sometimes speak of Christ in honorable and magnificent terms, Is this an indication that they have the Spirit of God? Right? So he's saying even wicked people sometimes speak of God, speak of Christ in honorable and magnificent great terms. Does this mean that they really have the Spirit of God? He replies to his question. He says, I answer, they undoubtedly have, so far as that effect is concerned. But the gift of regeneration is one thing, and the gift of bare intelligence, with which Judas himself was endowed when he preached the gospel, is quite another. And so what Calvin is saying is, yeah, people can put on a show, and they can have the effects of it, right? That's what he's saying. Did they actually have the Spirit? He's not saying they had the Spirit. They had the effects of the Spirit. They look like it. They put on their presentation. But there's a difference between being regenerate and just having, as he says here, the gift of bare intelligence, right? Because just mere intelligence can give you enough to put on a show. And so what Calvin is admitting here that, yes, people can put on a facade, but like as he gives the example of Judas, in Judas's case, their true fruits will eventually be known, right? And so what are we to do? We only, you know, how do we know who could be a Judas or who could be a false convert? Rather, saying someone's a Judas is pretty extreme, I understand. But even a false convert, how are we supposed to know this thing? And the reality is, very often, we just don't. Maybe we won't until the side, you know, the other side of eternity. But we are able to hold those in our body accountable to the profession of Christ that they have made. Right? Paul gives us these basic guidelines. Scripture gives us these basic guidelines. Paul warns the Corinthians, you know, if someone says they have the Holy Spirit, but their actions don't align with the common unifying work of the Holy Spirit, then that's a red flag. That's what he's telling them. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's all the same Holy Spirit who gives all these separate gifts. So if someone's actions don't align with that, there's an issue there. There's a red flag. And so we today apply the same logic within our local body, though we're not, you know, discerning spiritual gifts quite in the same way that they were through, you know, miracles and speaking in tongues and so on and so forth. We still apply that same logic. Right. So in order for, you know, someone to join a local church body, they must have a valid profession of faith, whether it's our church or any other, you know, biblical church who believes in church membership. You have to have some kind of a valid profession of faith, something that would convince the elders of the church and the members of the church that, yes, I'm a believer. I'm within orthodoxy, must be able to, you know, articulate the gospel and explain, you know, how they're putting their trust in the work of Christ alone for salvation, not relying on their own works, so on and so forth. And so that being said, when a person does that and we join someone into our body, we welcome them in as an actual member of our actual body, don't we? And this is they then become a part of us, and they have the same Holy Spirit working in them as we do in us. And we believe that, right? Before we bring someone, I'm gonna pick on front row here. When we bring someone in, we wouldn't dare want to bring someone in who we didn't think had the Holy Spirit living in them, right? And so when you do that, there's this common bond, this common denominator now that has been made official. We don't deem everyone saved or not saved, but if you're a member of our body, we certainly are going to vouch for your salvation. So two things change now when someone becomes a member of our body. Two things change for that person. The first thing is contrary to when they were out on their own. Now they will be held accountable to their profession of faith. Right, not only their pastors and their elders who have watch care over their souls, but also by every other member of the body who share the same head, Christ. If we bring someone in, we're all saying, yeah, we believe you're a believer, and so we're going to hold you accountable. And so we see the connection between Paul's situation of those who were in the body. They were in the church in Corinth, but they weren't acting like it. And so Paul's saying, hey, these are the guidelines you need to go off of to address this, so that either you get on the right path or perhaps they're false converts. Maybe they're falsely showing these gifts, so on and so forth. And so there's that system of checks and balances there. So that's the first thing that changes, that there's accountability for that person. They're now accountable for their actions to the rest of the body. Now, the second thing that changes is that local body now proclaims to the world, this person is now a believer in Christ. You know, that church body vouches for that person's salvation. That person now has the backing of the church, that they are truly a member of the body of Christ. So no one can rightfully now accuse them of not being a believer, right? If you're a member of our church, then people can't just come and say, oh, I don't think, you know, I don't think so-and-so is a believer. This body dynamic that Paul is about to get into here in the second half of chapter 12. The second half of chapter 12, of course, is the body dynamic, how he says, as he uses the example of the body of Christ is like the human body. One member is a hand, a foot, a head, an ear, so on and so forth. But no member can say that he's not a part of the body, and no one can look at the foot and say, you're not a part of the body because you're not the same as me. This dynamic that Paul's about to get into here is really a checks and balances system for our Christian walk. This is like one of the most practical passages of Scripture that I know, because it's really a checks and balances for those who are in the church and those who are out. For the Corinthians, Paul shows how the Holy Spirit is only going to work in conjunction with how it works in everybody else in the body. If they saw it working, or they saw someone claiming that it was working, you know, in contradiction to its own nature, the nature of the Holy Spirit, then they've got a problem, right? This is that checks and balances. And so this is the same for us today. If a member of our body acts contradicting to the clear leading of the Holy Spirit, right, then we have a problem, right? As church, you go through church discipline and have to address it. Also, this system of checks and balances works as really a safeguard to those who are inside the body of Christ. If the church vouches for someone's salvation, their participation in Christ, we're saying they truly are an actual member of an actual body. The Holy Spirit is in them. We vouch for that. Then no one can just independently deem on their own one of our members as an unbeliever. No one can legitimately say, you know, I don't think Bob's a Christian, because I just don't think he meets my standard of he doesn't look like what I think a Christian should look like. No one gets to say that. We say, well, no, we as a church vouch for his salvation. He's come in. We've heard his profession of faith. We've looked at his life. We don't know otherwise. And so we as a church stand behind that person and say, we say, you know, unless he proves otherwise, unless he is, which is, of course, living in unrepentant sin to the point of going through excommunication and being excommunicated from the body, then we say we stand behind this person's profession, and we don't have to listen to attacks against one of our members of Christ's body. And so as Paul instructs the church in Corinth here how to properly use their gifts and discern the use of spiritual gifts in others, you know, he's not claiming a foolproof system here or a foolproof test. But he does give them the basic guidelines to keep themselves and others in check. And I think we can take that same application to ours. And it's going to tie into membership as we get to the second half of the chapter, that naturally, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're going to have to act like it. And we'll expect you to act like it. And so what Paul's saying here is that in this issue of many things, but in chapter 12 here, spiritual gifts, they had stepped outside those bounds. They were things that people needed to look at and address. And so he will now spend the next 8 verses here through the end of our text proving, again, these two main points. That first and foremost, the source of all spiritual gifts is the Holy Spirit via the Father and the Son. We have a picture of the triune Godhead here in the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us. It is a gift to us that is sent by the Father and the Son. And secondly, the purpose of spiritual gifts is the common good of all the believers in the body. There's no personal gain to be had. The purpose of them is for the edification of the body. Verses 4, 5, and 6 here as we continue, look at the spiritual gifts kind of really all in one lump sum, kind of from three different angles. I'll read verses 4, 5, and 6 all together here. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Oh, I think I skipped a verse there. Verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Verse 5, "And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord." Verse 6, "There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." And so we have, again, this commonality. First, we see gifts. Secondly, we see ministries. And thirdly, we see the effects or the energies. They're all coinciding together in unity. Lenski, commenting on this, says, "Paul considers all of the gifts together in these three verses here and designates them by three different names. First, the charismata or the gracious gifts, then the ministrations or services freely ministrations, which are services freely rendered by us for the benefit of others. And lastly, the energies, active forces or operations that result from the imparted spiritual energy. Viewed from one angle, they appear as charismata or the spiritual gifts, from another as ministrations or services, and from a third as energies. And so we basically have the spiritual gifts looked at in three different ways, right? You have the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit to us. Secondly, the services, how each one of us exercises those gifts, whether that's preaching or teaching or whatever it may be. And lastly, the effects or the energies. This is like the supernatural of the Lord doing His work, not just through your gift, but actually like making your gift more than just a physical thing. Let's say I was a good public speaker, which I'm certainly not. Then, you know, the effects or the energies would be me being able to stand up here and actually preach something that you could actually understand instead of me just, you know, being a good public speaker, but the knowledge not actually going and doing anything. And so Paul first bids us we see here, beginning in verse 4 here, we have a varieties of gifts. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And so not all are the same, right? Not all should be the same. Just as the different members of the body look different, so the gifts that the different members of the body have are going to be different. We should not, we should not wrongly desire the gifts that we have not been given. We get to the end of chapter 12, and Paul speaks of in verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, he says. He's speaking, he's going to go on to speak about love. Again, the reality is, Paul says, I'd rather speak 5 words without a tongue than 1,000 words with a tongue. The greater gifts is to actually be used by God for the benefit of fellow believers, for edifying them, even if it meant that I didn't have any spiritual gifts. And so we kind of set this back into reality there. But yes, it is the same Holy Spirit that works in all of the spiritual gifts for one unified purpose, of course, bringing glory to God and building up the saints. Secondly, in verse 5, we have this varieties of ministries. These are the services we are able to offer others in the body because of the gracious gifts we have received from the Holy Spirit. So these ministries, this is our actual, the services that we do. So for me or Matt or John or James, it would be preaching and teaching. You know, for Michelle, it's playing piano. For other people, it's even just, you know, preparing meals for the church or for those in need, or serving, cleaning the church, or the building maintenance, or whatever it may be. These are, you know, variety of ministries. And so anything that we can do for the service of the Lord, none is greater than any other. Where, again, it's this body analogy, which he's going to get into here later in the chapter. None should be looked down upon just because you're not the one who's preaching or teaching. You'd probably be thankful you're not the one doing that. You don't need to be think lesser of yourself, or others shouldn't be thinking down upon you. Matt often says, we don't do a spiritual gift test. You're going to tell you what your spiritual gift is. You need to, look around, and if you see a need and you can do it and you can fulfill a need that needs to be done, then step in and do it. That's your spiritual gift. And so there really is kind of an organic nature in that we don't need a test to tell us what our spiritual gifts are. We just need to actually allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and to be willing to do when we're able what God would have us to do. Lastly, here it says in verse 6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And so these effects, we could say, what are they? I kind of tried to describe it, but Kissmacher does a good job. He has a good description here. He says, the word which has derivatives in English of energy, energetic, and energize means action as the result of God's energizing power. So spiritual gifts are more than just a natural talent. It's it's something given to you by God that's only beneficial when the power of God is in it. So again, if I was a good public speaker, if the power of God wasn't in it, there'd be no good that would come from it. There'd be no relaying of information, so on and so forth. If it's maybe someone who's a people person goes out and tries to evangelize, but if the work of the Lord, if the Holy Spirit's not doing a work in him, he's not going to change hearts, right? Because he's just using his human abilities. Same with other things, the gift of helps or whatever it may be. If you're doing those things on your own merit, for your own merit, to build up your self-righteousness, then you're not going to have these effects that he's talking about, these energies that are a result of God's power. He says here, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all people. And so, again, you see this unifying effect of the Holy Spirit, that we're all working for the same goal, whether it's the guy who's evangelizing to people in his work, in the workplace, whether it's us helping one another out, bearing one another's burdens, counseling, whatever it may be. You're all going to be working for the common good, glorifying God in it. If at any point it turns to, you know, one of us is using our gift to benefit ourselves, to make ourselves look better, then no longer is that power of God in that. And so it's certainly something to be aware of, so that we're not, you know, and again, today's day, we have people who are fine with not coming to church because they say, well, I can read my Bible at home. I can, you know, I can witness to my neighbor. I can do all these things. I don't need to do it within the local church body. And Scripture, Paul's saying, you can't, none of those things happen. You're not actually furthering the kingdom when you go out on your own and you do it apart from the rest of the body. It has to be in conjunction with the rest of the body. We get to verse 7, and we could say that this is Paul's, I don't know if it's his thesis statement or his main theme, but he says, But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So Paul's main points are just simply stated here in verse 7. First and foremost, only by the manifestation of the Holy Spirit do these spiritual gifts exist, right? But to each one of you is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Manifestation of the Spirit is given to you. It's not something you get on your own. And secondly, the purpose for any and all of these gifts is for the common good of the body of Christ. And so Paul really, verse 7 really is a summary of the previous verses and of the rest of the verses that we look at here today, that this is his main point, that you don't, you know, there's no boasting in this. This is all of God. It comes from God in the first place, and it's for God's purpose in the second place. And so Paul will now begin to give, as we move from verse 8 through 11, Paul begins to give a list, though not an exhaustive list, of spiritual gifts that are in the Church of Corinth. He lists 9 here, and again, people often ask, well, how many spiritual gifts are they? I wonder how many are there, and how many do I have? There's not a dead set list, but in the Church in Corinth, what Paul is addressing, he lists these 9. He begins in verse 8 here. We could say verse 8 here, we could almost call them intellectual gifts of wisdom and knowledge. He says, for to one is given the words of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Again, we see this common denominator, that it's all the same Spirit doing this work. Wisdom and knowledge, we think of wisdom, we can think of it as being godly wisdom, not just, you know, earthly wisdom or man's wisdom, but God's wisdom to actually do good and to further the kingdom. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask, and he will, I should have wrote down the rest of the verse, but I think the Lord will give generously, right? If we lack wisdom, we ask and the Lord will give it to us. Certainly, the true wisdom only comes from God. Again, the wisest men of the world have come up with, the idea that we came from a bucket of slime, and that's how we are here today. And this is the worldly wisdom. This is where worldly wisdom gets you. And the worldly wisdom that the church in Corinth had was that they could worship an idol made of stone, and that it was going to do some good. And so we see the contrast here. He speaks of knowledge. He says, and to another, the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. Calvin calls, describing knowledge here, calls it acquaintance with sacred things. And so you can have knowledge that's not godly knowledge. You could know a lot of things, the man who knows a lot of things and knows how to say that Jesus is Lord, but really isn't a believer. There is that case, but being familiar, as Calvin is saying, an acquaintance with sacred things. A combination of knowledge and wisdom is knowing the things of God, knowing how to properly apply those things to our lives in a constructive sense. And in this case, as it's speaking, to build one another up, not for your own benefit, but to build others up. And so, again, both of these are used not for personal gain or benefit, but as he says in verse 7, for the common good. He continues on, verse 9 says, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. I'll just read verse 10 as well. And to another the effects of miracles, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And so we move into this realm of the charismatic gifts here. Again, they were given to this people at a time for a unique and a special purpose. And he says his main point in all of this, that it's the same Spirit, by the same Spirit, by the same Spirit, from the same Spirit, he says. And so, again, it's kind of this, once we get the main point, it's a repetition through. Paul's just driving this home that first and foremost, your Spirit didn't come from you, the Holy Spirit that's in you, your gift didn't come from you, it came from God. And secondly, you have to be using it in the right way. Closes in verse 11 here. It says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. So Paul ends verse 11 here by reminding them again the source of these great gifts. Whatever gift each one of them had, it was only theirs because the Holy Spirit had chosen to give it to them for his purpose, not theirs. It says, individually, just as he, the Holy Spirit, wills. And so in this unique time period where the apostolic gifts were active, it was a very real temptation for the Corinthians to misuse and abuse what had been given to them. The church in Corinth was young, and as we see through the book, as we have seen, they would stray off easily. They would quickly return to their old ways, to their pagan ways. And Paul often has to bring them back to reality, to tell them, remind them who they once were, how they used to be dead, and now they are alive, and how their lives need to reflect their identity in Christ of who they are now. So as Paul is now going to move on in the chapter to his analogy of the body, we also are reminded that we are only who we are, Christians, right? Because God has chosen us, and he's chosen us to be members of his body. And so just as the church in Corinth needed to be reminded who they used to be, as we've been going through in our confession class, there's this creature distinction, right? God is up here, and he made us out of nothing. We owe nothing to him, and so we get cocky, is the reality. The Corinthian church got these spiritual gifts. They could do miracles. They could do amazing things. They could heal the sick. They could speak in tongues, and so they took those, and they forgot who they actually were. And so as we, again, look at this body dynamic, we are reminded, we're humbled to know that it's an honor. God had to condescend down to us to give us, as we've learned, this covenant of grace that we could become a part of his body with him as our head. And any gift we have is only meant to be used for the common good. We don't get to be a Christian and be separated from other Christians and use our gifts in and of our own selves for our own reasons. God designed us to live alongside one another, using our God-given gifts for the benefit of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll close us in prayer.